So, what a great pleasure to welcome our dear friend for many rivers. Come on, come right in. There's a chair over there and over there. A delight to welcome back our dear friend to many rivers, Rua Bol, PhD, spiritual director at the Journey Center in Santa Rosa and Petaluma, a spiritual eclectic, and no doubt she'll at least touch a little bit on what that means tonight, I suppose. But even if not, we are going to hear about Surrender to Love, the Christ-centered contemplative journey, and I can't think of anyone better qualified to speak about that here tonight. So I'm really delighted to welcome Rua Bol back to New York. Thank you so much.
And actually, I was a spiritual eclectic for 45 years, and in the last 5 years have been dragged back, kicking and screaming, into the bosom of the Roman Catholic Church. So I confess, when I told my father I was a Catholic, he said, "Honey, don't think the Pope would think you're a Catholic." And I said, "Well, Daddy, I'm not fully convinced that the Pope is a Catholic, so we're anyway." I'd like to begin with a prayer and a little bit of silence, okay? Just kind of gather. Great Spirit, Holy Spirit, you have so many different names and that which cannot be named. Light and luminous darkness. As we sit here together in your presence, may what we think about and feel into and talk about and share this evening bring each one of us in our own unique way on the path that you have called us onto, closer to you. May the teachings from this one path perhaps support, sustain, illumine, and even be a gift to those on all paths. Thank you for this time together. May it be filled with blessing and grace, compassion and wisdom. Amen. Thank you for coming here this evening. It's wonderful to see people I know and people I don't know. I wanted to say before we even start that as I'm talking this evening, if you have any questions or comments, please jump right in. One of the reasons why I like to bring handouts is so that I don't have to worry about not covering everything. So we'll talk about what we talk about this evening, and then I hope that if there's anything here that you want to go into a little bit deeper, you might have notes that you can read, reflect on, and also some books you might want to take a look at. I wanted to begin by passing around this icon, and I have a big one, but I didn't know if I'd be able to fit it on the table, so I just brought a little baby one. But, would you just start passing this around? And I brought this icon, this little picture, for two reasons. One is because something we're going to be talking about tonight are active contemplative prayer practices. And praying with icons is one of the main prayer practices in the Orthodox tradition. But also because of this icon itself. It's called the Holy Trinity. And so it represents one of the great koans of the Christian tradition, which is three persons, one God. And if you think you understand it, you don't. And what I love about this icon is if you sit with it, and people who pray with it and pray into it, discover that as you're with these three angels sitting around this table, you'll notice that the fourth side of the table is open. And so what happens in this icon is the teaching, the prayer, is that each one of us is actually being invited into the loving, creative community of the Trinity. And that is the Christian contemplative journey. The gradual unraveling of the mistake that we are separate from God. And the discovery that, in fact, God is in us and we are in God. And so I was hoping that might just be of interest to some of you to look at. The Christ-centered contemplative journey really is one about developing relationship. And the relationship evolves through various stages, from the stranger to friendliness, through acquaintanceship to more friendliness, to friendship, to intimacy, and then into what all the mystics call divine union, unit of consciousness. Teresa of Avila speaks about betrothal and the sacred marriage. And so this is really what the journey is all about. And as I'm talking, those of you who are on different spiritual paths, I'm hoping you might reflect on how what I'm saying about this particular path is similar to or different from your own tradition. When we talk about greater and greater intimacy in this journey, it can sound as though what we're saying is that there's a situation in which we're separate from God, and then we go through this process in which we become closer and closer to God. And that's actually not at all true. What's really occurring is that our mistaken belief that we are separate from God is in fact being unraveled. And that's what's called by some contemporary people like Thomas Keating, the divine therapy. That Keating talks about, he's a Trappist monk who was one of the founders of the Centering Prayer movement, which is one of the Christian meditation movements right now. Said the human condition, and in our tradition it's called original sin, original wound, it's the mistaken belief that somehow there's a separateness. And the spiritual journey is the gradual discovery that in fact we're not separate. It's kind of like in some of the Buddhist traditions where you already are enlightened, so the journey is to discover that you're enlightened. In the Christian tradition, you're already intimate with God. And the journey is actually discovering what's always been true. In the tradition, we speak differently about work and transformation. Work is what I do. You know, I have to sit down and do my meditation practice. I'm the one that has to get to the gym or do different kinds of things in my life, get into therapy if something comes up. But the teaching is that transformation is what God does. So we do not transform ourselves, but we ask to be transformed. And that's why I wanted to call this tonight, Surrender to Love, because the journey is in fact one of increasing surrender. Surrender to God and surrender of all the ways in which I'm clinging to the fantasy of being the one that's in charge. I use a personal metaphor about who's driving the bus. Am I driving the bus, or is the Holy Spirit driving the bus? Or, God help me, is my five-year-old driving the bus, in which case we're heading over a cliff fast. So as we surrender, as we keep saying yes to each one of these stages, each yes involves a death. And so there's a kind of pain that goes along in this journey. But any of you who've been in love with another person in a committed relationship knows the pain of having to give up some of those places where I want to cling, where I want to be in charge, because I need to surrender to the relationship, and that the needs of the relationship are sometimes different from my needs. Each time we move closer a space opens up into which God can flow. And I actually want to read this little poem by Sir Thomas Browne. These are all on your pages. It's page 6. And Jim tells me he lived in the 17th century. It's called If Thou Couldst Empty. If thou couldst empty all thyself of self, like to a shell disinhabited, then might he find thee on the ocean shelf and say, this is not dead, and fill thee with himself instead. But thou art replete with very thou, and hast such shrewd activity, that when he comes along, he says, this is enough unto itself. 'Twere better let it be. It is so small and full, there is no room for me. And that's the tragedy of the journey, that I am so replete with myself, what we call the false self, and I'm so busy with, I love that, shrewd activity, that there's no room for God. And so the journey, the contemplative journey, is the unraveling, the letting go, the creating more space, so that more and more God is revealed in and through me. And I know God in everyone and in everything. For the Christian, everything is the face of Christ. Each one of you here is a unique, unrepeatable, unreplaceable, eternal, exquisite, perfectly imperfect face of Christ. And the further I go on the journey, the more I come to actually experience that. The word contemplation is used in two different ways, and it's important to know about it, because if you read some of the material, you'll hear people talk about contemplation or contemplative prayer, and it can be confusing. So I wanted to talk about this a bit. Passive contemplation is an experience of unitive consciousness. Gregory the Great called it a resting of God. Those moments that might just last for a moment. Teresa of Avila only thought they lasted up to half an hour, although some of the Beguines in the 16th, 17th century would be in this state for 2 and 3 days. But it's an experience outside of space and time. Sometimes there's not even awareness of any of the senses. But again, it's this moment of the awareness of the presence of God. Sometimes it's ecstatic. I remember being a little kid in church, and the priest held up the Eucharist, and for just a moment, everything disappeared into golden light throughout all space and time. And then it came back again, and I was in church, and there was the priest. But there was just that moment of opening into what the mystics say is actually the truth that's always there. I have a girlfriend who was washing the dishes, and she looked up, and there were 2 hummingbirds at the hummingbird feeder. And for just a moment, everything stopped, and everything was God. Those moments are considered gifts from the Holy Spirit. They can't be deserved. They can't be manufactured. They can't be made to happen. And as much as a lot of people would like to say, who gets to have them? They're just free gifts. And in fact, some people in the tradition get angry at who gets to have them, because only the holy people are supposed to have them. And sometimes people who aren't even Christians, who aren't even religious, get to have these moments. I love the Holy Spirit. Just try to tell her what you can and can't do. She just blows everything up. So these are these moments. And so sometimes when you're reading and people will talk about the gift of contemplation, that's what they're talking about, these moments that Ken Wilber talks about as states, almost like little gifts. This is the reality that's there. active contemplation describes the prayer practices, like praying with icons, like centering prayer, the Jesus prayer, that actually help to cultivate our capacity to receive and integrate those moments when they come, so that we're actually there when they happen. My friend was saying, the one who with the sponge and the hummingbirds, she said, "Rua, I was so glad that when that moment happened, I actually knew to stop and put the sponge down and be with it." And that's a lot of what the contemplative prayer practices do. It's like in the Buddhist tradition. No teacher's going to say, if you meditate X number of hours for X number of days, you are guaranteed to become enlightened. But they might say, if you meditate, there might be a little bit more likelihood of it happening, or if it happens, you actually notice that it's happened. Mm-hmm. Well, in the Christian tradition, the image I have is, God might place a rose bush no matter what's going on, but if my plot of dirt is so filled with weeds that poor little rose is struggling for the light, there might be some beautiful blooms there, but the active prayer practices say to God, remove those weeds. Take away from me all the things that are untrue that prevent me from experiencing you and experiencing what's true. So these are the two different ways: the gift, the state, the moment, and then the practices that help to cultivate our capacity to receive and integrate. Thomas Keating says, we can't make the wind blow, but we can put up the sail. And I think, for me, I think the core thing of these practices is that they develop presence and awareness. And again, they ask spirit to pull out the gunk so that there's more space, so that I can experience the one that's there. And it can hurt, this experience of opening up and receiving God, because we have to let go of what's called the false self. I want to read a poem by Carol Hauslander, a wonderful Christian mystic, and then we'll talk a little bit about the false self. We are emptiness, like the hollow in the reed. The narrow, riftless emptiness, which can have only one destiny: to receive the piper's breath and to utter the song that is in the piper's heart. We are emptiness, like the hollow in the cup, shaped to receive water. We are emptiness, like that of a bird's nest. The reed grows by the stream. It is the simplest of things, but it must be cut by a sharp knife, hollowed out, stops put in it. It must be shaped and pierced before it can utter the shepherd's song. It is the narrowest emptiness in the world, but the little reed utters God's infinite music. We are lifted up and carved out, formed and shaped and filled with all the music of the earth. There's a wonderful poem by Rumi that I forgot to bring, where he talks about being the pipe that Christ holds up to his mouth to blow the breath of the Spirit through. So the journey, the contemplative journey, is one in which we are cut by a sharp knife, hollowed out, stops put in it, shaped and pierced so that we can utter the shepherd's song. False self. In Christianity, there's actually the teaching that there is a true self, unlike some of the traditions that say that there is no self. And the true self is the true self in Christ. There's a quotation from Paul, who's really describing the fruit of the contemplative journey. Now it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And it's not that it's all the same, because as Christ reveals him, herself, through Rua, that's going to be different than through Stuart, because it comes through these different vibrations. So the journey, as we do our contemplative prayer practices, is this process of God releasing the false self, because we've consented and because we're doing the practices that say over and over again, heal me, transform me, help me let go of whatever gets in the way of my being with you and for you and of you. We talk a little bit about the false self, and then I'm going to take us through a practice called Lectio Divina, which is actually one of the prayer practices that we use in the process. So divine therapy, and I'm on page 5 here, is about moving from compulsion to contemplation, because the whole journey is about increasing freedom. I love this quotation from Gregory of Nyssa. It's part of our lifelong task to discover what part of the divine image God has chosen to reveal in us. And it reminds me of a wonderful Sufi saying where they say that, they use the word man, I'm going to use the word one. The passionate one reveals the red light of God, and the healer reveals the green light of God, and the spiritual master reveals the blue light of God, and the academic reveals the yellow light of God, and together it makes up the white light of God. It's a similar thing. What aspect of the divine will be revealed through each one of us as the gunk that gets in the way is cleared and cleansed? Thomas Keating is a Trappist monk who's one of the four men who took the 14th century classic, The Cloud of Unknowing, and developed a contemporary prayer practice, an active meditation practice called centering prayer, that's based in The Cloud of Unknowing. And he's developed what I think is an interesting psychological way to bring together contemporary psychology and the teaching from the contemplative tradition around the false self. So he talks about us having three false programs for happiness. And if you listen, you're going to hear how closely they relate to the first three chakras. The first one is a program for security. The second is affection and esteem. And the third is power and control. And what he says is that the tragedy is that when we're born, we do not know that we are fully and completely known by and beloved of God. You know, we're born into families, we all carry each one of the traditions will have the story of the separation, the sacred story in Christianity, like in Judaism and Islam, is the fall. You know, but all the traditions will have the way they tell how there was non-duality, and now there's duality, and so our sacred story is the Garden of Eden. So we come into this world, and we all obviously need, children need security, and need affection and esteem, and need some sense of power and control. If they don't have those things, you have people who are profoundly crippled. You have failure to thrive. Children die if they don't have some of these things. But what happens as we grow is we start getting attached to having to have them in a certain kind of way. I know people who, if they don't have X number of $1,000 in the bank, they don't feel secure. You know, if everybody doesn't love them, they're not okay. If they don't have power in a certain circumstance, they're not okay. So this isn't about the legitimate needs for these things. It's about the way that we get attached and we start grasping. And these three centers and the self that forms around these three centers is called the false self in our tradition. oftentimes one center is stronger than the other, depending on our personal history, but all three of them function within us. And again, survival and security that tends to develop in the first year, power and control the second, affection and esteem 3 to 6 years. And I want to remember to say something in here that I love. Another way of talking about the false self is the homemade self. And I actually like that term because false self sounds like something really terrible and bad and we shouldn't do it. Well, it's a human condition. We all develop a false self. So it's not like, oh my gosh, I'm terrible, I have a false self. It's like, yoo-hoo, welcome to the earth plane. So homemade sometimes is a little bit softer. The other way in which we develop this false self is we have an over-identification with the group to which we belong. Jesus really slammed that one in terms of tribal consciousness. This quotation from Luke is pretty intense. If anyone comes to me without hating his mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He really, he was a Jew, so he kind of spoke in pretty intense ways. He wasn't saying go out and hate your parents, but he was talking to a tribal people saying, your primary attachment cannot be to your tribe. It has to be following the divine. And of course what happens is then your family gets bigger and bigger. Your mother becomes everyone and everything, and not only, including but not only your biological mother, for example. And then other factors, culture, ethnicity, race, gender, genetics, temperament, physical characteristics, family situation, sexuality, anything that you can imagine. So all of these things that I identify with. And oftentimes the first half of life, when people like Richard Rohr talk about first and second half of life spirituality, the whole first half of life oftentimes is about developing this sense of self. And then second half of life spirituality, which can be initiated at any time, people can start it in their early 20s, and there are people in their 80s who still haven't gone into second half of life spirituality. It's when something occurs which makes us discover that we're actually not in control. If you think about the Garden of Eden story, the deep teaching is that what Adam and Eve did is they acted as if they were God. They wanted to, that was the core sin in this tradition, is humans acting like God instead of letting God be God. And the shift in the contemplative journey is when I'm in charge and I start discovering that actually I'm not in charge. I was thinking about that, Rob, when you were speaking of the woman coming in who was a theater person, and she had her ego-driven way of being in at which it, that's first half of life. That's false self. I'm in charge, da-da-da-da. And then something happens, and for her it sounds like it was a major health crisis. And all of a sudden, there's an invitation to let go. Any questions so far, so you can so you get a sense of the false self? I have a little thing here about the interior purification, but what I want to do right now is actually take you through a process of Lectio Divina. This is a nice little description of, you sit down with your prayer and the stuff starts coming up and you turn it over to God, and there's this healing. But I just put this down here for you to look at because I actually think that this is just one model of the interior purification process. I think it can happen in lots of different ways. It can be slow, it can be fast, it can happen during prayer, it can happen when you're in the hospital, not praying, but terrified of death and thinking about where really is my security. So this is just one little model. The main thing I wanted to be sharing with you this evening is not only kind of a description of this journey, but some of the practices that are core to it. So So there's something called Lectio Divina that is a way of sitting with sacred scripture. And I think you've got the description of it, but I don't want you reading this part. It's on page 4. I wanted you to have this because I was invited to an interfaith group last year, and they asked me to teach a practice from the Christian tradition. And I knew that there were people from all different traditions there, and including secular humanists. And so I took a poem, and I took people through this Lectio Divina practice with a poem. And afterwards, people came up to me weeping, saying, "We never hear anything more than once. We never have the opportunity to really soak into something." And if you think about your tradition and the sacred scriptures in your traditions, you don't just read them with your head. You don't just memorize them. It's really about taking them in so that the words can transform you. And this was the way that for many hundreds of years, Christians sat with scripture so that the words could go inside and they could be transformed by the word, which on the one hand is scripture, but the word in Christianity is Jesus, right? If scripture doesn't point to the Christ, then it's just another way to bolster the false self. I know a lot of people who can quote scripture and they don't know the damn first thing about scripture because it hasn't touched them inside. So we're going to go through a process with a scripture called The Rich Man. And then I'm hoping we can talk a little bit about what your reflections might be about it as it relates to the false self and the unraveling of the false self. Some of you might want to read it along with me, because some people like to read, other people just like to listen. Page 3. I'm going to be reading this, and I'll be directing you. I'm going to be reading this scripture 4 times. The first time, I'm just going to be asking you to listen with the ears of your ears. Listen with what in our tradition is called Lectio Consciousness. And for those of you who know the term beginner's mind, that's what that is, as if you never heard this before. The second time, reflect. I'll be asking you to listen with the ears of your mind. What does this make you think of? How might it relate to your life? What does this happen? What does this do mentally? And I'll say if there's a word or a phrase that touches you in it that you want to say without any commentary, you're welcome to do that. The third time, respond. I'm going to ask you to listen with the ears of your heart and allow the words to go even deeper inside. And just notice if you have an emotional response. We'll have about a minute of silence in between. And the last time, rest. I'm just going to ask you to listen with the ears of your being and just let the words sit there. So if you're going to read along with me, that's fine. If you're listening, just close your eyes and take a moment to settle into your body. Take a couple of breaths. And this time as I read the story, listening with the ears of your ears. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He replied and said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I have observed from my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You are lacking in one thing. Go, sow what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At that statement, his face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. This next time, listening with the ears of your mind, reflect. Just notice what this makes you think about. And if as you listen, there's a word or a brief phrase that particularly captures your attention, if you want to speak that into the circle without any commentary, please feel free to do that. And again, we'll have a minute or so of silence afterwards. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He replied and said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have observed from my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You are lacking in one thing. Go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At that statement, his face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. He went away sad.
Jesus loved him.
Come, follow me.
Looking at him, he loved him.
This third time, listen with the ears of your heart. Respond. Just notice any emotions, any feelings. Internally, a prayer may even well up. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He replied and said to him, Teacher, all of these I have observed from my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You are lacking in one thing. Go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At that statement, his face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. And this last time, rest. Listen with the ears of your being, just allowing the words to be present. Touching you in whatever way they touch. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He replied and said to him, Teacher, all of these I have observed from my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You are lacking in one thing. Go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At that statement, his face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. This story is about the invitation that's extended on the contemplative journey. this is a good man who follows all the law, who follows the rules. This is first half of life spirituality. This is acquaintanceship. This is friendliness. This is even moving towards friendship. And he comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what else? And I love that. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And what does he say? You've done all of this thing exactly right. Now, let go. Surrender. Follow me. Let there be space. And still, I always still see Jesus looking at him with such love. There's no judgment, and he goes away sad. Because this is a big thing. Look at all the things I'm rich in, all the things that I'm attached to. And the invitation on the journey is, let go. We live in a culture where people want to be rich. And the spiritual journey really asks us to reflect on what, in fact, riches are.
The attachments could also be commitments.
Yeah, I'll say more.
And commitments awaken a sense of responsibility.
Yes.
And you don't feel you can let people down.
That's right.
And so I think the young man was sad because of that, not because he wanted to hang on to his riches necessarily.
Well, it's important to notice the words, because it didn't say, for he had many possessions, but he had many commitments. Or rather,
he didn't say he had many commitments. No,
he had many possessions. Because that's another thing that, you know, people are always nervous. In fact, I have a lot of friends who are evangelicals, and they tell me that they do a lot of praying of, you know, use me, use me, use me, you know, do whatever you want me, but don't send me to Africa. Except for I have a good, dear friend in the room who actually is dying to go to Africa as soon as she can, not mentioning any names. Because the terror is, if I really say to God, use me, what if he tells me to leave my commitments? Do I really trust him enough? Say, you know, if I have a commitment to an elderly parent, that maybe in fact I'm not being asked to let go of that because he knows what my commitments are. I remember when I turned 50, my prayer was, take away everything that gets in the way. That was so stupid. of my being who you want me to be, so I can do what I came here to do. And I was, you know, I'm in a happy relationship. And I thought, oh my God, what if you take away my husband? And finally my spiritual director said, Rua, you were brought this person to love. It's like God's not going to take that away unless that's actually not a part of your spiritual journey. But what it did is it dragged me back to the Catholic Church, which was just as upsetting as being dragged out of my marriage. Anyway. So, but that's an important thing. This is about possessions. It's not about commitment. It's not about our love. It's not about our responsibilities. It's what am I holding on to? Where can't I say, thy will, not mine, be done? And where's that trust that if I have a genuine commitment, I'm not going to be asked to let go of that. That's actually part of my spiritual path. So thank you for saying that, because that's a crucial thing.
Another thing in this that called me, or that which I don't quite understand, is why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone.
Isn't that interesting?
Our definition of good and how we might feel about one another, or whether or not we're good.
Mm-hmm.
If Jesus can say, why do you call me good?
Mm-hmm.
Then none of us can meet that standard.
A lot of what you're talking about in terms of the language is good as perfection, and I think we'd probably all agree that none of us are perfect, maybe perfectly imperfect, but he's really, in fact it's interesting, the mystic Beatrice Bruteau is quite interesting because she talks about how Jesus uses the word I in different ways, and there are times when he's talking about I, human being, and then in John he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, so he's using the great I am statement. But this isn't good about, oh, it's original sin and we're all bad and rotten people, and what did Luther say, dog poop covered over with snow or some obnoxious thing. But good in the sense of perfection. You know, that here is a young man who's trying to be perfect. If I'm perfect, if I perfectly follow all the law, then I get the goody of eternal life. And Jesus is saying, only God is perfect. You know the law. Now, let go of where you're attached to what possesses you. The false self is really about what possesses me. What's filling the space where God belongs. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Let me talk a little bit about the fruits of the contemplative journey and the contemplative explosion, and then we'll have a few minutes for conversation. When Jesus used the word repent, and this goes to the thing about goodness, Thomas Keating says that the meaning of the word repent is turn your attention into another direction for where you're looking for happiness. So the false self looks in the wrong place for happiness. And the true self in Christ is the one that's actually looking at the true place. You know, like Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in me. You know, I have a sister who, when she was making $60,000 a year, it wasn't enough. And when she was making $100,000 a year, it wasn't enough. And when she was making $300,000, one year I was driving a car that my husband bought me for $298, and my sister actually sent me a purse from the J. Peterman catalog that cost $300. So my purse cost $200 more than my car did. It's like I should have turned it in and bought a $600 car. But it was fascinating to watch that it was never enough. It was never enough. It was never enough, because it's never enough. So it's, where am I actually looking to find true happiness? So in terms of the fruits, what happens here is in terms of our inner life, more honesty with ourselves, which can sometimes be a little uncomfortable, because we start doing these practices and some stuff starts coming up. It's not unusual for people who haven't done therapy, for example, to find themselves in counseling. Maybe memories come up. I remember when I grew up in the Boston Irish Catholic Church, which was very sick with the heresy of Jansenism. You know, the body is bad, sex is bad, all that stuff. And I didn't know that was a heresy, because it was throughout the Irish Church. We used to joke in Catholic school that, you know, the Italian girls, you know, had skirts up to here, and their blouses were open, and the crucifix were down, and their cleavage, and all of the Irish girls were like this. And I'm going, next lifetime, I'm Italian. How are they doing this? So it was a very, very sort of tight, constricted, disconnected from the physical. And so sometimes when people with that kind of a background start doing this, things arise, not only like difficult emotion, but sexuality, spiritual abuse from childhood, toxic images of God. So things start coming up internally. Oh, I know what I started to say was that I grew up in this sin, you know, you're sinful. And then I went through years where I couldn't use the word sin, because I was just so over with this like bad stuff. And now I notice I actually can use the word sin again, and not from a bony finger, you're bad, but just like, man, I really screw up at times. There are times when I actively choose to lie, for example. And help. So there's a more honesty, more self-awareness, more humility that's healthy humility and not your piece of doo-doo, and more compassion for self and others. And what's important is discernment, moving from discernment to from judgment to discernment. In terms of relationships, capacity to be more present and authentic. And again, less driven by the need for security, for affection and esteem, for power and control. In terms of lifestyle, a greater desire for simplicity, for silence, a hunger for silence, greater capacity for solitude. and more of an awareness of how we live and the kind of choices we make. Does how I live move me towards the kingdom, queendom of the divine, or away? And then in the world, taking responsibility, perceiving the interconnectedness of all life. I was thinking about this after the election, where I was so grateful. I'm in a group of people that are half Christian, half Buddhist. We were getting together to meditate Tuesday night. And after we found out what happened, nobody was gleeful. We showed them, there was a sense of how do we now pray for the healing of the deep rift that's happened in our culture? How do we send love to the people who are now feeling the same grief that my community felt 8 years ago when Bush was elected the second time? And I thought, this is the Christ presence. This is the Buddha presence. That we weren't going, yippee. We were like, how do we now try to bring healing and community into what has been so bitterly separated? And that's one of the things that happens with the contemplative journey. It's not about, yay, we win. It's, how do we become one? How do we know each other as sisters and brothers? In terms of the contemplative explosion, in the West, in the Christian tradition, Thomas Merton back in the 50s was really the one who kind of brought this forward, because this part of the journey was lost in the Christian tradition for a long time. The contemplatives were kind of tucked away in the monasteries. The Orthodox tradition held it, but people in the West didn't really know about the Orthodox tradition. But more and more of these kind of prayer practices and this awareness of this aspect of the journey has been made available to ordinary folks, that we're all invited to this journey. And then as people have been bringing this part of the tradition from the East into the West, there's been now a lot of conversation among people who are dedicated to this part of the journey. To be in conversation and community with one another, like this group that I'm in that meditates together once a month. So I'm really feeling that it's. I know I used this last time, a little image when we're talking about stages, that if you look at all the traditions, the people who are the exoteric practitioners, the traditional, conventional practitioners, tend to be kind of separate from each other. You know, I believe in, you know, other lives, I don't, you know, I think the Pope knows something, I don't, you know, I think Christ, well, I think Buddha, you know, many gods, one God, blah, 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 blah. Out here. All beautiful, all legitimate, all wonderful, all thank you, Holy Spirit. As people start walking the contemplative path, they tend to get here, and you'll find that the contemplatives and the traditions oftentimes find that they have more in common with one another even than they do with the exoteric practitioners in their own tradition. Because once you get here, what you know is that you're using your words, your language, your map, the image that comes out of your heart to point towards mystery. Your name for that which is unnameable. The way you describe what you know that is not known here, but that is known here. And so I'm grateful as somebody who's Christian that now this part of my tradition is alive enough and present enough and available enough so that I can bring this into the conversation not only with other Christians, but also with people on other spiritual paths. I'm going to end with reading a prayer, and then we can open for just a little bit of conversation. So we've got a few more minutes left. But this is called the Cardinal Newman Prayer, and it's prayed by, it's on page 8. This is prayed by Mother Teresa's nuns every day. And this is the fruit of the journey. And where I say Jesus, I invite you to say whatever word names the core mystery of your own tradition. Jesus, help me to spread your fragrance wherever I am. Fill my heart with your spirit and your life. Penetrate my being and take such hold of me that my life becomes a radiation of your own life. Give your light through me in such a way that every soul I come in contact with can feel your presence in me. Remain in me so that I shine with your life and may others be illuminated by my light. You will illuminate others through me. Place on my lips your greatest praise, illuminating others around me. May I preach you with actions more than with words, with the example of my actions, with the visible light of the love that comes from you to my heart. Amen. So that's the promise. And in my tradition, the teaching is that some of us get tastes of this, even more than tastes of this, while we're still alive, and all of us experience it after death. That we die, that's what we die into, is that experience of divine life and love and welcoming into those arms. Comments, questions? Yeah.
I'm concerned with what I would call the hidden spell of language,
mm-hmm.
hidden spell of words.
Okay.
That so much of the language that we carry with us was learned in the illusion or the trance,
mm-hmm.
that God is not present,
mm-hmm.
because
mm-hmm. separate out.
Separate. So I'm concerned that we even use that language of separation to go in search of God, in that process we're actually keeping, holding that, we're making it more difficult for ourselves mm-hmm. than it needs
mm-hmm.
to be.
Mm-hmm.
I'm concerned about the need to rediscover words, to rediscover language, to reinvent the language of presence instead of that language of absence.
Of absence. It's one of the great joys of the journey, is that words get transformed. If you talk, that's one reason why I use poetry a lot. You can have, again I'll use Christianity, you can have two people at two different places on the journey and they'll use the word heaven. They'll use the word salvation, they'll use the word Christ, and they inhabit two different experiences as they name the same word. And the reason why I wanted to share the active prayer practices with you is that they are transformative. So you do the prayer practices and you don't have to redo the words, because the word is transformed as you're transformed. And I appreciate what you're saying. We're basically having to use words to point to that which is unnameable. Yeah. And we're limited in that way. And again, that's one reason why poetry is so powerful, and one reason why something like Lectio Divina, or where all of the various traditions have ways of being with their sacred scriptures, that begin with word and then drop even deeper than word. So thank you for that. It's definitely words are our great gift, and they can also be a great trap. Anybody else? Response, question, comment?
Hi,
Gula. Hi, sweetie.
You know, I just wanted to give my take on when Jesus says, no one is good but God,
mm-hmm.
that I think for me, mm. and by the way, thank you for your explanation, because by the time you finished, exactly the insight that came to me is exactly what you described, about this was the contemplative journey in this one little teaching, you know, story. But anyway, when he says no one is good but God, I think that for me, what I get out of it is that God is the source of everything, of our, you know, God is really fundamentally at the source of each one of us. There is no one else. And the Christian journey for me, I mean, I, you know, also found myself coming, being drawn after years in Buddhism, Hinduism, you name it, back into the Christian journey, and I realized that here in the West, you know, we have this esoteric tradition, which is really, really very much like, in a sense, the Sufi tradition, the Jewish tradition, and even the Buddhist tradition. And I think that Jesus, you know, at the heart of Jesus' wisdom is the recognition that he is a vessel for the Father, in the same way that we all are. And I feel like when he says no one is good but God, that's what he's pointing to.
Thank you for that. And this is also a wonderful example of the richness of, I mean, we could have spent the entire time here just with that story, that in the tradition there are boundaries. If you believe that Jesus came down here from Alpha Centauri in a pink spaceship, somebody's going to say that's heresy. But you know, you could start a pink spaceship church, and you know, it'd go. But Christianity is big, and part of what's wonderful about sitting with Scripture in this kind of way is that each one of us is going to have a slightly different take on what this is, and that'll be true in your own traditions as well, and that's part of the richness of it. So thank you for that. That for you, good is, it really takes you to a certain kind of place. And again, that's what happens with the word. We could all sit with the word good, and we will have different facets of that jewel that might enhance the word for all of us. So, thank you. That was great. Yes.
Well, to elaborate on the idea that Jesus said that only God is good, or using your definition, only God is perfect, but God is in everything, so one can say that it's all perfect.
Absolutely. Yeah, only God is good, and it's all God. So I get that. I go back to the Jewish tradition a lot. I love the Jewish tradition because, you know, the Jews will say that a good answer is one that provokes 25 more questions. I went to a good friend of mine who was a rabbi a number of years ago and said, how do you deal with this Old Testament? Because this God has like a personality disorder, you know? This is, I mean, and again, it's like, it's not God, this is the God image. It's like none of us really know God, we just have our own images of God. But, you know, this is like a God image that's, yes, it evolved, but still, you know, 3,000, 4,000 years old. And he said, first of all, when I go to my scripture, if I can't make the story be ultimately about love, then I just have to realize I don't understand it. And second of all, he said, you never just sit with the Old Testament. You sit with the Talmud and you sit with Midrash. And there is this interaction with the story. And if you're not interacting with the story, if you're not making it real in your life right now on this planet, here now, then throw it away. And so so that's the kind of richness. Divine union or intimacy isn't just this kind of, you know, I don't know, non-dual blah. It's non-dual and it's rich. It's one and it's three. At the heart of the Christian metaphor for God. Metaphor, because nobody can know God, right? We all have our metaphors, our symbols. It's one, but it's three. It's community, it's creativity, it's love, it's relationship. And so there's perfection, and there's this ongoing grappling, playing, growing. Never stops. So that's kind of the play. That's the point. Thank you. Anybody else before we? Yeah.
It's good to explore his language and just to say, I am not good, but God is good, and see what it feels like.
Exactly.
Just to say that.
Exactly.
And it feels good.
Yeah.
It feels good to say it.
When you do Lectio, if you do Lectio Divina with anything, and again, you can do it with a poem. The thing, I know a lot of people who read scriptures and they, you know, they read it really fast. If you read something like this, you can spend a month on 15 lines. Because when you stop and you go deep, one word, one phrase, why do you say that I am good? Only God is good. You could sit for a long time with that. And the contemplative journey is not about breadth, it's about depth. Mark Twain said American Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep.